First John this morning, we are in the third chapter, starting in verse 16. If you'll follow along as I read for us. First John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in truth and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. If you'll remember, in the study of 1 John that we've been going through, the key to understanding 1 John and the different things that John is going to write is at least twofold. And one is that John does not necessarily write in a linear fashion, whereas you have many times in the epistles, you have this, and it leads to this, and it's built upon this, and therefore this, and then the other thing. That's a linear fashion, a reasoned way to write. John sometimes does that, but sometimes he also writes in a way that's more of a staircase kind of thing, a winding staircase. And sometimes it becomes a little difficult to put them all together to see exactly what is being spoken of. But the context becomes very important. And the context of 1 John is abiding. We took some time last week and looked at that, especially in John chapter 15, where Christ said that he is the vine, we are the branches, we abide in him, because in him we can do, apart from him we can do nothing. And so that's the importance of abiding. It's not the same thing as being saved. Being saved, being justified, being regenerated is a matter of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He who died for us and rose again to make the complete payment for all of our sins offers us eternal life, and we'll believe on him for it. We trust him as our Savior, as the one who indeed died and rose again and guarantees eternal life to us because we have placed our faith in him. But abiding is the work of discipleship. And in an abiding, there's the need to remain, to be steadfast, to make ourselves at home in, and to remain, to continue. And so the idea of 1 John primarily is the idea of showing believers, showing Christians, how they can know they are actually in fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and they abide in him. Abiding is fellowship. And the byproduct of fellowship is joy. And John says, I write these things that your joy may be full. I write these things, you may have fellowship with one another. Now, he comes to 1 John, the third chapter, and you notice this phrase that's repeated here a few times. Verse 16, by this we know. Verse 19, by this we know. Verse 24, and by this we know. And so he's writing within this context something very specific to the truth that he wants these believers, that he seeks to walk in fellowship and abide in Christ, to know and apply to their life that will be a great aid to them in their fellowship and their abiding life in Christ. By this we know love. Now, he's been speaking about love. He gave us in chapter 3, verse 11, the command to love. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, loving one another. He began chapter 3. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. The Father has bestowed this love on us. We ought to then love one another. And then he shows us in verse 12 what love is not. Love is not like Cain, not as Cain who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And so we are to love one another, and love doesn't look like this. This idea of this murderous, not just intent, but action of Cain against his brother Abel. Cain didn't kill Abel on the first sacrifice that the two of them brought together. That was over a period of years. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, these people were living 600, 700, 800, 900 years. And it was probably likely that every year they came to bring sacrifices. It is believed by most Old Testament scholars that in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel are about 100 years old. For 100 years, they've been bringing a sacrifice. And Cain and Abel get to a point where Cain becomes resentful of his brother because his brother's sacrifice is accepted by God and his is not. And God warns Cain about his murderous thoughts regarding his brother before he actually kills Abel. And so John gives us an example of Cain as an example. This is not what love looks like. It doesn't think murderous thoughts against another brother or sister, and it doesn't act in ways that are murderous for sure. And so he tells us this, and he tells us what we know about love, we know because of Jesus Christ, verse 16. By this we know love. Here's how we know love. It's not by the writings of popular artists and that sort of thing, what love is. I remember years back, the Love Story movie, and the theme in the Love Story movie, you know, if you could get through all the sap and syrup or everything else, was that love means never having to say you're sorry. Well, how wrong could that be? Love means never having to say you're sorry. No. So thank God we know what love is because God has demonstrated us what love is like. Verse 16. By this we know love because He laid in His life for us. That's what love looks like. Love looks like that which desires the best for the other person. You know, the Bible tells us in the command that we are to love one another. That's a command, which means it has to be an act of the volition, act of the will. You have to choose to obey to love. Love isn't just a feeling. Now, the feelings that sometimes we call love may get the whole ball started in regard to loving somebody, but that's not the whole ball of wax. C.S. Lewis wrote an excellent article in part of his book about the idea of love. And his idea, which I think he's exactly right on, is that it is impossible to tell somebody that you're going to love them in the emotional sense of loving them 5 years from now like you love them today. You can't possibly do that. But you can tell a person, I will commit myself to love you every day. That's a choice. The emotional part of it may come and go. The emotional part of it is, in fact, physically impossible to maintain for 40, 50, 63 years or whatever. That's not physically possible. But the commitment to love is possible. And here's what love looks like. It looks like this. It looks like Jesus. Because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then He gives them the practicality of love. Here's the practicality of love. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He doesn't say that God didn't love them. He didn't say, in fact, that they didn't love God in one sense. But the key word again is what? That word abide. The Greek word meno, to continue. To make a home in. How does the love of God abide in him who doesn't care for his brother that he sees to be in need? So here's the practicality of love. How do we know love? Because Christ laid in his life for us. That's what love looks like. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We're not going to be called on to physically lay down our life for each other, perhaps. But what do we know that we are called to do? We're called to look upon a brother in need or a sister in need and supply what is possible and what is appropriate. We have to be discerning about it. And you don't shut up your heart from that person. If you do, how does the love of God abide in you or in me? And so he goes on down. Now he continues in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Saying that you love is very easy, but the action of love becomes where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? So that's the idea of verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. He comes now to another matter in regard to this. And he tells them what love does for a believer. And one of the great things that love does for a believer is that it will give us confidence. as we love one another, as we've been made commandment from Christ to do, and we do it in word and deed, we do it in deed and truth, then we're going to build confidence. Now look in verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. By this we know that we are of the truth and we assure our hearts before them. The word assure can be the word we build confidence. We are confident of something, confident about something. We're confident about our hearts before God. You could take the word heart in this particular case and you could pretty synonymously exchange it with the word conscience. Our conscience before the Lord, our heart before the Lord. What does love do for a believer? It gives us a confidence in our prayers and a confidence in our future when we stand before Christ. Because in loving, as we are commanded to do, we are obeying the commandments of God. And in the commandments of God, there's great benefits when we obey them. We have great loss when we disobey them or simply ignore them. So notice what he's putting together here. He's telling them to love in word and tongue, but not just in that, but deed and truth. And he carries that the idea of the word truth over to verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth. How do we know that we are of the truth in the things that we are doing in the practicalities of our life in regard specifically to what John is talking about here in loving one another? We know it how? We know it when we are assured in our hearts before Him. The interesting thing about it is, he goes immediately now to verse 20, for if our hearts condemn us or our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I'm so glad God knows our tendencies. And our tendencies are this, and it's mirrored here by what John is writing to these believers. Wanting to do the right thing, wanting to obey the Lord, we can sometimes become real introspective ourselves and really question, am I really doing the right thing? Did I do it enough? Did I do it well enough? Am I really doing it for the right reason? And so we have this lack of confidence. But what John is writing is he's not writing to bring instability and the lack of confidence into the lives of believers. He's writing to bring stability and confidence into the lives of the believer. And he tells them they can have this confidence by doing the things that are right to do, doing the things that are of truth. And you know you're of truth by the way that, you know, your heart, your conscience responds to God the Father. But there are times when we, even in our conscience, are incapable of really knowing the truth of the matter. So the word truth becomes very important. Our conscience is not perfect. He says we have this assuring our hearts or our conscience before Him. For if our heart or conscience condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If we're going to worship in truth, if we're going to love one another in truth, we have to do it in the knowledge that God alone knows all things. We may not be able to have the knowledge that from our hearts and conscience that we're doing the right things every time, but we can trust the Lord. The Lord says, if you do these things, if you have followed me and you obey my commandments, you abide in me, then you can have great confidence. The first area of confidence is verse 22, in their prayers. In their prayers, they'll have great confidence. And that confidence that they build, they're going to be able to ask and be given the things because they keep the commandments and they do the things that are pleasing to sight. Now, there's two caveats to that idea. Whatever we ask, we receive. If we keep His commandments and if we are doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. And so we're dealing back again with the idea of confidence. Loving fellow believers should give us confidence in our prayers now and in the future when we stand before Christ. But in this moment, our conscience, our heart, may condemn us. What do we do? Our heart may tell us, yeah, you know what? That's just not right. You're not doing that well enough. You're not doing that often enough. You're not doing that in the right for the right reasons. The idea of the conscience is this. You remember Adam and Eve? They were created. They lived in dispensational speak, what was called the time of innocence. And what was the one thing they were told not to do? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because when you eat of that, what's going to happen? God says you'll die. Satan comes along and says, yeah, but, you know, did God really say what you think he said? Here's the insertion of the lack of confidence. The questioning of God. Did God really say? You know, God just might be holding out on you. God doesn't want you to eat that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, because he didn't want you to have the knowledge and know all things. And the idea of Satan's insinuation is there is that if you eat this fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're going to have omniscience. Your eyes are going to be open and you'll be like God. You'll know all things. Now we know Adam and Eve ate from the fruit. And their eyes were open, and what is the thing they knew? They knew shame and guilt. They didn't know all things. Satan was wrong. They knew shame and guilt. They had now the knowledge of good and evil. And they saw the shame and guilt, and they saw it in the expressed way that the Scripture tells us, in their nakedness. And so they attempted to cure that problem with fig leaves. God says no. He took an innocent animal and took the life of that animal and took the skin of that animal and clothed them by the death of an innocent. So that ended the time of innocence. There was no longer the time of innocence. In the idea of a dispensational understanding of the Scriptures, the next dispensation is the time of conscience, where God gave them the ability to have a conscience to be able to discern the things that were right or wrong, but they did it imperfectly, so imperfectly. We see that the time at the end of the age of the conscience was the flood. In innocence, man fell. In time of conscience, to have the conscience, the ability to understand what is good, what is wrong, and to choose to do the good thing and reject the wrong thing, man failed again. God is demonstrating in each of these times that man in his own ability left to himself will utterly fail every time. Even in the time of innocence, and now in the time of conscience. But the point of the matter is, for 1 John 3, is that conscience was imperfect, because man is imperfect. And so this ability to understand the difference between right and wrong and good and evil and respond to our conscience is not the best way to deal with discerning things in our life. The conscience is not your best guide. The Bible talks about the conscience that is a matter of the servant of the individual's value system. Paul writes about it. Other New Testament writes about it. An immature or a weak value system produces a weak conscience, while a fully informed value system produces a strong sense of right and wrong, what is truly right and wrong. A weak conscience can produce the idea of things that are right and wrong that maybe aren't right, and things that are wrong that maybe aren't wrong. But a fully mature value system produces a strong sense of right and wrong. In the Christian life, one's conscience can be driven by an inadequate understanding of spiritual truths. And a conscience that's driven by inadequate understanding of spiritual truths is driven to what? Produce feelings of guilt and shame that are disproportionate to the issues at hand. Maturing in the faith strengthens the conscience. So we love in truth. Our conscience may not necessarily follow along with that, but it can as we mature in the faith. So as we continue in deed and truth, we know that we're of the truth because of the assurance or the confidence of our hearts. But if the confidence of our hearts isn't trustworthy in all ways, we understand this. If our heart condemns us when it should not, how do we know? Are we obeying the commands of God? Then our conscience, either condemning or not condemning us, has to be set aside. And the truth of God's word is the way that we discern things in our life. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows all things. He knows what is true of us. The dangerous characteristics of doubt are these. One, doubt dwells on our personal deficiencies. It produces feelings of guilt and self-reproach. How could you do that? What in the world is wrong with you? You should be ashamed of yourself to even go out in front of other people. What do you mean going to church today? You shouldn't even go to church today. You shouldn't be there among the believers. You know what kind of week you've had. You know the things that you've struggled and failed with this week. This approach of confidence is very important. Confidence based on the truth is very important, because doubts enter into our minds very easily, and it dwells on our personal deficiencies. You're just not the person that you should be. You're just not doing the things that you should do. And then what happens next? It feeds our spiritual uncertainties. Does God really love me? You know what? I might not even be saved. I might not even be saved. How could a child of God have the thoughts that I have? How could a child of God have these habits that constantly defeat me? How is this possible? You see, doubt enters. It produces feelings of guilt, shame, and self-reproach. It feeds on our spiritual uncertainties. Am I really saved? Do I really know? It forgets the truth of God's promises. It forgets the truth of God's promises. What is the basis for the whole thing? It's the truth of God's promises. In verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." This heart that doesn't condemn us is on the basis of a mature faith that we have, where our value system is informed by the faith that we have. Our value system is informed by the truth of God's Word. And in that sense, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. This confidence toward God isn't some kind of bold bravado based on consistent Sunday school attendance or Wednesday night attendance or perfect driving record or a really, really good week where you didn't skip any of your quiet time or your devotions with the Lord. The idea of confidence here is what? It's open transparency before God. Our heart condemns us or our heart does not condemn us, but we have confidence before God. We are open before God, transparent before God in all things. God knows all things. Be transparent before Him is for our benefit. So I believe John is effectively saying this. You deal with the issues of conscience, and instead of hiding from God, you open your heart and your life to Him for His inspection, His purification. If your conscience condemns you or your conscience doesn't condemn you, our confidence for the Lord is based on His truth. If you open your heart and life to God for His inspection and purification, then you'll find your confidence growing, your spiritual confidence growing, as honesty before God grows. And as transparency before God grows, doubts about God diminishes. Doubts about our guilt and self-reproach, our spiritual uncertainties, the truth of God's promises, those things diminish as our transparency before God grows. We allow Him to search us, O God, and see if there's any wicked or harmful ways in me. Lord, teach me Your statutes. Lord, show me the things in my life. 1 John 1:9, confess our sins. He is faithful just to forgive us of our sins. If we say we have no sins, we are a liar. The transparency is needed for the confidence to grow. Our confidence to approach God isn't because we've had a great day or a really victorious week or things that were supposed to happen just like they were supposed to happen. Our confidence, our open transparency is based on the forgiving, atoning, mediating work of Jesus Christ and an invitation from God our Father to approach Him based on His grace. Look over real quickly in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Look over in verse 16. Let's go to verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The cure for a doubt that will dwell on your personal deficiencies, that will feed on your spiritual uncertainties, that will forget the truth of God's promises is to go back and understand that the justice of God is already satisfied in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father is eternally satisfied in Jesus. You and I, in our own conscience, will probably never be so totally satisfied with ourselves. And therefore, we assume God is never satisfied with us. But being in Jesus Christ allows us to have this picture in God's mind of us that's totally different than ours. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We condemn ourselves for our weaknesses. He sympathizes. He doesn't excuse it. But He paid for them. And He understands our weaknesses. And the justice of God is satisfied because God is satisfied with the Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, God is satisfied with me in Christ. I need to abide in that truth. When I don't abide in that truth and I walk away from that truth and my identification with Christ, who I am in Him, then I come under this doubt syndrome. Doubt says, can it be true? Unbelief says, it isn't true. Doubt struggles with the light of truth. Unbelief is satisfied to remain in the dark. Remember what John told the readers? Walk in the light as He is in light. And have fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Doubt dwells on personal deficiencies. The way we counteract that with the God's truth is that God already knows my deficiencies. But He has accepted me fully in Jesus Christ. Not trying to excuse my deficiencies. God is working on all of us to conform us to the image of Christ. But our personal deficiencies are not the enemy. Our personal deficiencies are the things that God is trying to work on, to give us confidence even in regard to those things. Doubt feeds our spiritual uncertainties. The fact of the matter is the truth is that God is always accessible. We come boldly to the throne of grace. Doubt sins make us forget the promises, the truth of God's promise. But the fact of the matter is that God is already satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God's promises don't depend upon my inadequacies. God's promises are kept by His power. They're guaranteed by His integrity. We believe on Him. We trust Him. We receive those things from Him. And so he ends up in verses 23 and 24, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. John boils it down pretty simply. Here's what you need to do. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, but John's going to tell them in chapter 5 that they need to do that, and they need to continue to believe. As we continue to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, as we have believed Him for eternal life, believed Him for everything in this life right now today, the needs, the struggles, the difficulties. We believe on Him. We continue in that. And then He says that we are to keep the commandment as just to love one another, just as He gave us this commandment. Two things, believe and obey. We sing a hymn sometimes, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. A simple song, simple words, but dynamic truth. We trust. We believe. And on that basis, we obey the Lord. It's the walk of faith. In verse 24, he closes this with this. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him. That's how you abide in Christ. You keep His commandments. And keeping His commandments, we abide in Him. And He in Him. This is the mutual abiding. We are abiding in Christ. Christ is abiding in us. The truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ indwells every believer. But Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily abide in every believer. Doesn't mean He comes and goes. He indwells permanently by the Holy Spirit. But the abiding in Christ is a different matter. Just as abiding in Christ is different from our initial salvation, abiding in Christ and He abiding in us is different than the idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The abiding is, does Jesus Christ find a home in my life? In Revelation chapter 3, the picture we often see of Jesus knocking on the door. He's knocking on the, not knocking on the door of the unbeliever. He's knocking on the door of the believer. He's knocking on the door of the church. He says, I want to abide. I want to find my home in you. He indwells us, but does he find a home? I've been in homes. I was indwelling the house, but I wasn't abiding. I was just there because I needed the shelter or whatever. I wasn't abiding, but I was there. Jesus Christ not only indwells each one of us by the Holy Spirit of God, he wants also to find his home in us. Does Jesus Christ find in your life, as a child of God, a home where he actually is welcome? Or do we compartmentalize things so well that he can be in this room, but you can't go in that room? Don't open that door, go to that room, don't go in that room. That's what we do with Jesus Christ in our life. Lord, I'm so glad you're in my life. But listen, let's not get carried away with this thing. Does he abide? Does he have a home there? Or is he just there? It's a big, big difference. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. How do we know that he is abiding in us? How do we know that he, in our life, he has found that reception in our life for where he has a home in our life? Is by the Spirit. How do we understand that? That the things of the Spirit. The flesh will never produce the things of the Spirit. The Spirit alone produces the things of God in our life. The flesh will never produce the things of God in our life. We see the things of God in our life, it is the Spirit of God that is working that. Not me. It is the Spirit of God. That's why Galatians is called the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Donnie. You don't want to see the fruit of Donnie. It's not very pleasant. But you want to see the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, yes. That's what we want to see. How do we know we're abiding in Christ? What do we see of the Spirit? That's how we know we're abiding. Let's pray together, please. God, you are so gracious, so kind, that even in our weaknesses and our deficiencies, your love is never diminished. We are never outside the love of God because we've been loved with an everlasting love. And we who have believed on Jesus Christ for eternal life will always know that we can come before the throne of grace, not on the basis of the good things that we have experienced necessarily, but on the basis of that grace, that full acceptance in Jesus Christ. Father, our hearts or consciences may accuse us, or they may, if we are growing in the faith, our conscience and hearts may, in fact, bring confidence in our life. But we know that in this life, our hearts and our conscience will never be fully perfect. Therefore, whether our heart, our conscience condemns or gives us confidence, ultimately we trust you because you're greater than our conscience. You're greater than our hearts because you know all things. Father, you know us. May we live in the light of your truth. May we step away from the things of doubt, the feelings of guilt, the spiritual uncertainties that doubt produces, and the forgetfulness of your promises that doubt produces as well. May we believe you, continue, and abide in you, and know that fellowship with you, with your Son, Jesus Christ, and with one another. May we love. May we show the practicality of love in the ways that we love each other. And may we gain great confidence in that love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.